I would like to turn you now to the Word of God as it is found in the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 11. The prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 11. And the prophet records his experiences thus. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me unto the east gate of the Lord's house, which looketh eastward. And behold, at the door of the gate 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazani, the son of Azor, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. Then said he unto me, Son of man, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in this city, which say, It is not near, let us build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh. Therefore, prophesy against them, prophesy, O son of man. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and said unto me, Speak, thus saith the Lord. Thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. Ye have multiplied your slain in this city, and ye have filled the streets thereof with the slain. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Your slain, whom ye have laid in the midst of it, they are the flesh, and this city is the cauldron. But I will bring you forth out of the midst of it. Ye have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, saith the Lord God. And I will bring you out of the midst thereof, and deliver you into the hands of strangers, and will execute judgments among you. Ye shall fall by the sword. I will judge you in the border of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, neither shall ye be the flesh in the midst thereof, but I will judge you in the border of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, for ye have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgments, but have done after the manners of the heathen that are round about you. And it came to pass when I prophesied that Pelatiah the son of Benaiah died. Then fell I down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord, unto us is this land given in possession. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, Although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people, and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep mine ordinances, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Afterward the Spirit took me up, and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. Then I spake unto them of the captivity, all the things that the Lord had showed me. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. We continue this evening considering the topic of the tribulations of the saints. We have come through the Bible in a roughly chronological order, considering those occasions when the Lord's people have been in a state of confinement or restriction, have had limitations imposed upon them, have faced adversity and tribulation, to see how and why those things came about and how and when they were revoked and how the persons affected by them were brought through them, in what state and condition. And we have reached that period of time in Bible history when those people who had formerly boasted in the title of the people of God, the Jews, were carried away into captivity in Babylon. And we are speaking now of the southern tribes of Judah, which had remained faithful to God and faithful to the Davidic dynasty for a longer period, or for a greater part of their history, than had their northern neighbours, the 10 schismatic tribes of Israel that had departed that time of civil war, and had themselves been carried away into captivity about a century before by the Assyrians. And that carrying away of Israel was complete and total and final, from which they never recovered. But ultimately, a like judgment was visited upon those southern territories, the nation known as Judah, which had, of course, Jerusalem for its capital city. And that carrying away into exile, that conquest by the Babylonians, occurred by degrees. And we considered last time how three of the sons of Josiah, the last godly king of Judah, three of his sons served in the capacity as king, one having been deported by the Egyptians and conquered by them, and then the following being overcome by the Babylonians and carried away into captivity. Firstly, Jehoiakim was taken away into Babylon. Jehoiakim followed thereafter, and Zedekiah, his uncle, reigned last of all. And so there was a period of over 20 years of successive invasions, conquests, and deportations, after each of which the puppet kings in Judah sought to make light of the situation and to make out that it was not so bad as appeared, and that they would recover from it quickly, and that they could rebel against Babylon and reassert their independence, which of course they signally failed to do, Zedekiah being the last king of Judah and being taken into Babylon slain after an 11-year reign. Now, last time we remarked upon the prophet Jeremiah, whose sad lot it was to live through that period of history, and to be the prophet in a long succession of prophets, warning of coming judgment if repentance and a return to God was not known, being the prophet who saw those threats finally come to fruition, and to see those judgments come to pass. And whilst perhaps prophets of previous ages had maybe wished that they could have been enabled to see it and felt the wickedness of the people so keenly that they wanted their words to be vindicated by an immediate visitation of God, they did not see it. But Jeremiah did, and it was a terrible experience for him. For even as he prophesied the guaranteed destruction of the country and of its capital, he was accused of treason and received all manner of ill treatment at the hands of his own countrymen. He witnessed the best of the land being taken away, and the very least, and sad to say, worst of the people left behind, himself included. We see that he witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem and lamented at length concerning its fall, and was latterly removed into Egypt himself, where he died. Now, despite the things which he experienced and suffered, God continued to use him. And amongst the various things which he did was to write a letter, a divinely inspired epistle, we might call it, to the first wave of those exiles which were to be found in Babylon, those who were deported at the time of Jehoiakim's or Jeconiah's exile. And we looked at that letter last time and thought of it as being highly appropriate for ourselves in our circumstances. Of course, in the mercies of God, we suffer much less an event than did the Jews of old. We are not taken away from our homeland. We are not taken away from the things which we held dear and deported into an alien land or to a foreign country. It is not done punitively by a foreign power who has won a military conquest. Nevertheless, there were some parallels to draw. And I trust we were comforted by the content of those first 14 verses of Jeremiah 29, as they might be applied to ourselves. But, as you perhaps know, there are several more books of the Bible that belong to this same period of history. There are the works of two prophets that belong to the period of the exile and the captivity. And there are three historical books that refer to the end of that captivity and the events that pertained to that. And so we find that there is much more material in the Word of God pertaining to that period of time of exile and of bondage and of captivity, which we may turn to ourselves for our instruction and our learning. Now, I want, with the Lord's help, to take you back to the late 500s BC and the time when these events were unfolding. And I would ask you to try and place yourself in the position of those Jews who were removed from Judah and deported into exile in Babylon, which lay, of course, many hundreds of miles away to the east and had always been in their minds a great enemy and foe, the centre of so much idolatry and false worship. And now they are taken away there, out of their own land by force. And yet, you remember, at the same time, certainly for those exiles in the first waves of removal, though they were removed into Babylon, Jerusalem at that time still stood, and the temple still stood. And there were still persons claiming to be priests and claiming to function as priests, and there were still persons claiming to be prophets and functioning as prophets, alas, the vast majority of them false prophets, back home in Jerusalem. And there were a proportion of their countrymen still in situ in that land. So I hope you can understand how that this exile would have been something of what we might call an existential crisis for the Jews that suffered it. They are removed from their country and they are deported into Babylon and removed from all those things which were considered a part of their national identity and were so significant to their practice of religion. They are away from Jerusalem, from the temple, from the priests, from the prophets, from the land promised to their fathers. Now, for the earthly minded Jew, for the carnally minded Jew whose understanding of God resided only in those matters of the temple and of the priesthood and of a land promised to Abraham, you can imagine how difficult it must have been to be removed from those things and to be taken away from them. Yes, true, they had spent So many of the preceding centuries defecting from God anyway, and worshipping Baal and Asherah and other idols, true enough. But now that the blow has fallen, and that the end has come, and that they have been removed forcibly from those things, and taken away from them, can you imagine how they must have felt? Were they even, could they even describe themselves as Jews anymore? Because so much of their personal identity and their national identity and their religious identity was tied up with a place and with a city and with a physical temple built all those centuries before by Solomon and with certain forms of worship. Indeed, there were many parts of the Old Testament law that could only be obeyed, could only be fully observed by being in the land, and by being able to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year or more for the various feasts that were appointed. And now they were prevented from doing that. And now they were forcibly obstructed from doing these things and removed from them to a great distance. They were out of the land, which had been promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, which they considered to be so central to the promises of God. Of course, those faithful patriarchs themselves took a rather different view. But to the Jews of the time we are speaking, this was all that mattered. The place, the capital, Jerusalem, the temple. And they had no access to the priesthood. They had no access to the temple. And as for prophets, well, prophets, the word of God, how was that to reach them, if at all? Jeremiah, well, he had claimed to be a prophet of God, much though they disliked his messages. He claimed to be a prophet of God back there in Judah, and he sent to them a letter containing part of the word of God at least, but could they really hope for anything else? The post could not be relied upon, and Jeremiah, where was he? He was waxing on in years, and would he be able to send any further messages to them? Because once he was gone, surely that was the end. You know, the Jews were very particular about where their prophets came from, and the provenance of their prophets, or at least they claimed to be. Can a prophet arise out of Galilee? They somewhat sneeringly asked, pejoratively asked, some centuries later. No, indeed, they didn't reckon or did attach any significance or importance to so-called prophets who arose out of anywhere other than Judea or the immediate area around Jerusalem. And now they were nowhere near those things. They were away in Babylon. So how was the word of God ever going to come to them? They could not even have a prophet, not away there in Babylon. So you can imagine, I hope, something of the conflicts and the mental turmoil and the psychological tumult that was in the hearts and minds of those Jews who were removed away into exile at the first. They were removed far away from all those things which they considered to be so central and important and necessary to them, and perhaps began to wonder what they were or who they were, or what hope there was for them in their present condition. Now again, my friends, the circumstances which have overtaken us as the New Testament people of God in 2020 are on a very different scale and of a very different order to these things which we have mentioned. And yet, at the same time, there is a degree of parallel, I believe. Because here we are as the people of God, who go by the name of Christian, and we know that very central to our Christian faith, and we don't give it a false emphasis or an undue emphasis, but nevertheless central to our Christian faith is the assembling of ourselves together. The scriptures make it abundantly clear. We are specifically instructed not to forsake that practice. And we are shown by type and illustration and example and by explicit commandment that it is God's purpose for us that we should be assembled into churches and into companies of saints for our mutual benefit. And a greater part of the New Testament is devoted to describing that and defining it and the various offices and functions and duties which pertain to it. It is central to who and what we are as Christians. And now we are removed from it. And we are prevented from it. And a little bit like those first waves of exiles from Judah, we know that those things still exist. It is not that they have been destroyed or eradicated. Our places of worship, our chapel buildings still stand. But we are not meeting in them. And we are not there. And perhaps it gives us, in some small measure at least, in some lesser degree, similar anxieties to those which the Jews of old suffered. Who and what are we? And where does our Christian faith stand if certain vital aspects of it and vital functions of it are suspended? And what are we to do? And what hope is there for us, and how are we ever going to receive any spiritual benefit or edification or the word of God when these essential things are removed, or rather we are removed from them? Well, here are the Jews of old in just such a position and condition. And here they are, the cream of the land, you know, the very best of the people whom Nebuchadnezzar deported first of all. They are there with their young king, Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah as he's also known. And they have been carried away to the very centre of the Babylonian Empire in Babylon. And included amongst that company of persons, remember, a great majority of them no doubt were not godly or believing Jews by any stretch of the imagination, and yet some amongst them were, including a man called Ezekiel. And it is from the book which bears his name that we read earlier. And I would ask you to listen to this in chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Here is this young man, Ezekiel. He belongs, as we understand, to the tribe of Levi. He had previously functioned as a priest. And perhaps he, of all people, felt even more keenly his displacement from Jerusalem and from the temple. How could he be a priest when he didn't have a temple? How could he be a priest when there were no more feasts, no more sacrifices, no more offerings, no priestly garments, perhaps such as those as they had been able to snatch as they were carried away into exile? All the accoutrements and the things associated with his priestly office were gone. The services and the order of worship was gone. What was he now? Who was he now? Now that he was here amongst a band of people who could simply be collectively described as captives by the river of Kibar. Historians and archaeologists dispute exactly where this is. But it is evident enough that it belongs to the land of the Chaldeans, that it was in the very heart of the Babylonian Empire. And this is where he was. And he had just reached an age at which his priestly duties, as historians reckon, may have increased, and his status and responsibilities as a priest may have increased. He had just marked his 30th birthday, it seems. It came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, and it seems sensible that he was speaking of his own lifespan. It also corresponded to the 5th year of Jehoiakim's captivity. It was 5 years since Nebuchadnezzar had carried away the very best of the people and their king into captivity in Babylon. Zedekiah, the regent, the puppet ruler, had been in place for 5 years and still had another 6 to go before his rebellion against Babylon and his complete and total overthrow. So here we are, exactly halfway through this somewhat ambiguous period, with so many of the people of Judah captive in Babylon, whilst as yet the temple still stood, and a certain proportion of their countrymen remained behind in Jerusalem. And here is Ezekiel amongst them, disconsolate, no doubt, and very dismayed about the circumstances. Came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened. The heavens were opened. Here is an expression, my friends, which we do not find elsewhere in the Old Testament, although the Greek equivalent occurs a few times in the New. But here it is in Ezekiel 1 verse 1. Ezekiel says he is there, as far from the temple as he has ever been, as far from Jerusalem as he has perhaps ever been in his life. He is at the heart of the Babylonian Empire as a captive. And he is nothing, he thinks, anymore. He is nobody anymore. His priestly office is at an end. His function and usefulness and service for God is at an end. There is no hope here, there is no worship of God here, there is no word of God here. And then the heavens open. And then the heavens open. You see, my friends, there's a remarkable thing about the heavens. If we take it to mean the sky, isn't there? It's the same sky everywhere. It's the same sky over us here as it is every other part of the world. There is the sky above Jerusalem. There is the sky above Babylon. There is the sky above the United Kingdom. And at a more fundamental level, my friends, God, his divine presence, his divine person, is over all. It is in every place. My friends, if we would have the relative scale of God and the things that he has made, just consider those words where it tells us that God considers the nations of the world as the drop of a bucket, as the small dust of the balances, minuscule, tiny, by comparison with him. God is not limited to place. God is not confined to one location. What did it matter? What did it matter if there was still a gold box in a little cubicle in a building in Jerusalem? Did that mean God was confined there, that he was restricted there, that he could only appear there? No, indeed. Here is Ezekiel, by the river of Kibar of all places. And there, we are told, the heavens were opened. The heavens were opened. Oh, my friends, what a way this was for Ezekiel to receive the word of God. What a manner this was for divine truth to be revealed unto Ezekiel. You know, my friends, we talk about inspiration and the way in which the servants of God were inspired with his word at different times in history, and God could do it in many different ways. He could do it, we might say, circumstantially, by causing certain individuals to pass through particular times and to write of them, and their writings would be prophetic and illustrative of something higher. We see it in the life of Joseph. We see it in the experiences of David. We could see that in the Lamentations of Jeremiah. That is one way in which God did it. Or others received the word of God graven upon tablets of stone, or written with his finger. Or they received perhaps an audible voice, or it was laid upon them in some other way that they could not fully explain or describe themselves what they were to speak or what they were to say. But look at what Ezekiel received. We might say that the inspiration that was granted unto Ezekiel and the revelation which was made to him is almost unparalleled. There is hardly anything like it to be found elsewhere in the scripture, perhaps outside of Revelation. And again, you know that it was John upon Patmos who beheld a door in the heavens. Well, here is Ezekiel receiving inspiration, receiving revelation on this grand scale of this phenomenal kind. Well, my friends, there had been prophets before Ezekiel, there would be prophets after. But scarcely do we read of one being shown so much wonder, having such a direct and visual revelation of the word and the purposes of God unto him. Now, my friends, I'll be the first to say that the book of Ezekiel is a very difficult book to interpret or to expound in the scriptures. I have not really attempted it previously and don't attempt to do it this evening. Who knows if it will form a future subject of study. But it is a complex book. It is a deep book. And some of these visions which are granted to Ezekiel are profound indeed, and very challenging to interpret, because not even Ezekiel himself puts an interpretation upon many of them. Nevertheless, this was how God was pleased to reveal himself and his truth at this particular time and to this particular man. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. The fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel. Came expressly unto Ezekiel. Well, think of that, my friends. Here is a very strong expression in the Hebrew language. You perhaps know, so the linguists tell us, I don't claim to be one, the linguists tell us that in Hebrew grammar it is possible to add great emphasis, to add, as it were, a superlative to certain sentences by repeating the verb. And it is somewhat difficult to convey it in English, but such examples exist as that spoken to Abraham in blessing, I will bless thee. The verb there, of course, is to bless, but in Hebrew it is repeated twice as a way of showing great emphasis and adding great weight and gravity to that statement. We have a New Testament equivalent of it as well, in our Lord's words, verily, verily. That is another similar form. There is no real need for the word to be used twice. It means what it says, used once. But that repetition adds a great weight and emphasis to it. Well, we have a similar thing here in Ezekiel 1, verse 3. The word of the Lord, in coming it came. There is a great weight of emphasis laid upon this expression, and our English translators have sought to indicate it like this: the word of the Lord came expressly. I like that word. Expressly. Direct. Without hesitation, without diversion. Directly from heaven to God, from heaven to Ezekiel, with all haste, with all speed, unmistakably. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. You know, in that last clause of verse 3, the emphasis is really upon the word there. We might render it like this: the hand of the Lord was upon him there. There, in the land of the Chaldeans. There, by the river Kiba, which some have suggested was a great canal or artificial waterway that was fashioned by Nebuchadnezzar, that great architect, by which he sought to unite so much of his expanding empire and to have greater means of access to it. And here he is, at the centre of a heathen empire, at a heathen capital, by these great earthworks and architectural accomplishments of a heathen nation, hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem and from the temple. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Oh, my friends, do you think you are beyond the reach of God because you are not at chapel? Do you think you are prevented from receiving his word because there is not a man in a pulpit in front of you to preach it? Do not think like this. Do not limit God in these ways. The hand of the Lord was upon Ezekiel there. And he can be upon you. And his hand can be reached out to you. And his finger can be placed upon you. Right where you are. At this precise moment in time. The hand of the Lord was upon him there. Now, I don't wish to try and summarize the entire content of the intervening chapters of Ezekiel between his commission and the commencement of his prophecies here in chapter 1 and that portion which we read in chapter 11. But what is interesting to note is this, that a large part of Ezekiel's early ministry and his first prophecies were directed back to Jerusalem and were of relevance and application to those who still remain behind in the land from which Ezekiel and his fellow captives had been removed. That land, which they viewed through heavily rose-tinted glasses, as we might say. That place which they were looking back upon with great nostalgia and fondness and with a sort of biased or inflated or exaggerated memory. This was the case with so many of the Jews in Babylon at that time, that they had tended to forget what the state of things had been like before. And of course, back home in Jerusalem and in Judah, those who remained, and not least Zedekiah the king, and those who subsisted in that land under him, they were congratulating themselves. And they were saying, well, look at us, aren't we the favoured ones who are still here in the land? And we're going to be fine, thank you very much. And as for these judgments of God, we don't reckon much to them because they've scarcely affected us at all. We're quite all right, thank you. The times through which we've passed have been pretty tumultuous. It's been something of a political melting pot lately. But we're the choice bits in that melting pot. If it's been a cauldron of political and geosocial experience, then we're the choice delicacies in it. This is the cauldron, but we're the meat. That was how they were talking back home in Judah. They had stopped their ears to the judgments of God. They had closed their eyes to the clear evidences of his judgments, which were already unfolding around them and had taken away the greater part of their countrymen, and saying that they were going to be fine. Thank you very much. And they were going to carry on as they were before, with all their idolatry and all their godlessness and all their wicked ways, because they'd gotten away with it. And as far as they were concerned, they were going to carry on getting away with it. And you see, Ezekiel was not permitted much nostalgia, much homesickness, much fond memory of how things were back home. because he was instructed to prophesy against them and to warn them of their folly. Their folly exacerbated by their continued denial of what was going on around them and their continued claims to impunity whilst the blow was already falling, albeit slowly and over a protracted period of time. In fact, we are told how that Ezekiel was, again, by the supernatural power of God, by the Spirit, actually enabled to see what was going on in Jerusalem. And he was given a remarkable vision, also described here in this early section, of the temple itself and what was going on back in the Jewish heartlands and homeland and in that temple by which they were placing so much store in absentia. And Ezekiel, in chapter 8, for example, was caused to have this vision as though he were going into the temple and digging through the wall in the side of the temple in this vision or dream. He finds himself in a room full of heathen abominations and wickedness of the grossest kind. And then he is led through the temple in this vision by God, and he sees various individuals concerned with the temple and allegedly practicing worship there, and finds them worshipping the sun and all other sorts of heathen and false deities, even in the temple in Jerusalem. Well, this was a salutary reminder of Ezekiel that the past had not been so wonderful as perhaps he was inclined to think. And I believe that there is a cautionary lesson for ourselves in this too, my friends. Because now that we are forcibly removed from our places of worship and that they are closed or we are prevented from meeting in them, and now there has been a suspension of the outward practice of Christianity in so much of the land, we are here bewailing the loss of it and saying how terrible a thing it is, and why aren't we allowed back again, and if only things could go back as they were before. Well, hang on one moment, my friends. Can you try and cast your minds back with a little more clarity and objective view to the sorts of things that were going on in the so-called church at the beginning of the year, or indeed last year? And do you remember what an utter shambles it was, and what a disgrace and dishonour to the very name of church so many so-called churches were? And what worldliness and godlessness and licentiousness characterised so much of it? My friends, I say this advisedly, I say it cautiously, but nevertheless I say it, that I think of the great majority of buildings or organisations that went by the name of church in 2019, it is an exceedingly good job that they are closed. Because the pretence of worship, the shambles of worship that went on in them, was an utter stench in the nostrils of Almighty God. And I think he has every reason to have brought them to a shuddering halt. And it would be better if they never opened again. And the same goes for vast tracts of supposed Christian churches in the Western world, as we proudly call it. Let them stay closed. And may those who polluted these so-called places with their godliness and worldliness and idolatry of every kind be prevented from doing so. Let us be more cautious, my friends, in how we reflect upon the past. And let us seek to have the same clarity which was divinely granted to Ezekiel at this particular time in his experience. Well, here in chapter 11, which we read before, there is something of a continuation of this. And the Spirit, he reports to us, lifted him up and brought him to the east gate of the Lord's house, which looking eastward, and behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men. Now, my friends, I don't believe that this was merely a vision. I believe that Ezekiel was literally enabled to see what was going on hundreds of miles westward in Jerusalem at that precise point in time. I believe God enabled him to see that. Because he observed a number of individuals who he knew by name. They had been quite significant players once upon a time. They were amongst those whom Nebuchadnezzar had left behind in Jerusalem 5 years ago. And here they are in the temple still, and in Jerusalem. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in this city, which say, It is not near. Let us build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh. Here they were, these supposed princes of the people, these who had office in the so-called worship of God and the system which prevailed in Jerusalem. And here they were, 5 years on from that grievous exile and carrying away of their countrymen into Babylon. The Babylonians were in the ascendant. They were a mere vassal state and a tributary with a puppet king upon the throne. And they had the audacity to say, It is not near. There is no problem. There is no danger. There are no judgments from God. There is no wrath to come. Oh, let us build houses. Let us get on with our lives. Let us live long and prosper and build that which pleases us and make as though there is no problem. Well, what a thing. And how many there are, I wonder, who falsely go by the name of Christian, who go by an empty profession of Christian, who look at the present circumstances around us and say, well, there's no problem. No, it's just a virus. It's just a disease. There is no judgment. There is no displeasure on the part of Almighty God. We'll carry on as we are, and as soon as we can, we'll get back and carry on where we left off. Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, O Son of Man. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, Speak, thus saith the Lord, thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. Ye have multiplied your slain in this city, and ye have filled the streets thereof with the slain. And thus there comes this dreadful judgment, this prophetic condemnation of these men from the lips of Ezekiel, who, of course, was hundreds of miles away. And whether they were somehow enabled to see or to hear Ezekiel, I do not know. Possibly they were not. They were going on about their wicked and idolatrous practices there in the very temple, entirely oblivious to the judgments of God and his pronouncements against them, against which they had so long stopped their ears and hardened their hearts. And it came to pass, verse 13, when I prophesied, that Pelatiah the son of Benaiah died. It was a remarkable thing. Ezekiel was still in full flow, so to speak, and had said in verse 12, Ye have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgment, but have done after the manners of the heathen that are round about you. Well, there's a prophecy for the so-called church in the 21st century. Ye have done after the manners of the heathen that are round about you. And even as Ezekiel was speaking those words, being granted this vision at the same time, he observed that one of those 25 men suddenly fell down dead. Well, Ezekiel was greatly overwrought by this, and stops speaking immediately, and falls down upon his face, and cries with a loud voice, and says, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? You see, there was still a part of Ezekiel that was hanging on to hopes for that temple, and for that city, and for that place, and for the outward forms of religion which were being practiced there. And he perhaps felt there was a certain injustice here, or a heavy-handedness on the part of God, and that remnant back at home in Israel were going to be wiped out altogether, and that would be a bad thing. And so God comes to him with this reminder in verse 15 that those who were carrying on regardless those who were so insensitive to God's judgments and to his word, and were altogether adopting the manner of the heathens. They were not to be pitied. There was not to be a desire to return to that or to those. And then in this 16th verse, we have a remarkable thing. Thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Though I have cast them far off, though I have scattered them, says God, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Oh, Ezekiel, Ezekiel, my true people are not to be found going through the motions of this idolatrous worship back in Jerusalem. They are not my people simply because they have a building to meet in. No, indeed. My true people, Ezekiel, the faithful remnant, are to be found amongst the exiles, to be found amongst those in captivity, to be found amongst those locked down, so to speak, against their will, in any number of places and locations, and scattered abroad. They can't meet. They can't follow their former pattern of worship. They cannot observe the feasts as once they did. But does that prevent them from being my people, Ezekiel? Does that mean they are beyond the reach of my power or my goodness, Ezekiel? No. Although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Oh, my friends, don't despise the day of small things. Don't resent God for confining you to your own home. Don't murmur against the heavens because you can't worship as you used to, and because you are removed from a building formerly set aside for the purpose of worshipping God. Do not think that somehow, because you are at home and because you are in isolation, that you are entirely cast off and without God and without his word and without hope. God says, I will be to you a little sanctuary. As a little sanctuary. It's an interesting word, that sanctuary. You know how it was used. You know the various applications of that word. It was used to the rooms of the temple. It was used to describe that sanctuary. The sanctuary of the Lord. The holy place. The holy of holies. That was what the people thought of when they heard a sanctuary spoken of. And here God says, I can be to you as a little sanctuary, wherever you're found. Wherever you're found. Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found. And every place, every place is hallowed ground. Hear, my friends, and apply that word to wherever you're listening to this service now. Here may we prove the power of prayer to strengthen faith and sweeten care and teach our faint desires to rise and bring all heaven before our eyes. For thou, within no walls confined, inhabitest the humble mind. Such ever bring thee where they come, and going, take thee to their home. I will be unto them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Oh, my friends, do we believe it? Do we truly grasp the meaning of that glorious name of Christ, which is Emmanuel, God with us? God with us in our chapels only, God with us in corporate worship only? No, my friends. God with us, wherever and whenever and however. And that is not all. That is not all. To those who were scattered abroad and wondered who they were and what they were and how they were going to survive, God says, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. There will be an end. There will be a return. There will be a restoration once again. But in the meantime, what is God going to do? Verse 19 goes on, and here are words which perhaps sound familiar. They sound almost New Testament in their content. They are familiar from similar passages quoted in the New Testament. I will give them one heart, says God, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. God was going to prove the reach of his arm, the breadth of his power, the might of his hand. God was going to do a mightier work amongst those captives in Babylon than perhaps had been done in the previous 100 years of their time spent in Jerusalem. God was going to sanctify that people and to change that people and to improve and to purify that people by their times of affliction to a very great extent. And so he would. And Ezekiel is one example, and Daniel is another example, and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego are another three examples. And for all those that are named, there must be hundreds, if not thousands, of others who are not named, whose faith being tested and tried by this period of tribulation and separation would be sanctified by it, would be improved by it, would be set upon their mettle. And you know, my friends, in so many cases in Scripture, we see this to be so. You know, it was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt at the Exodus. A mixed multitude indeed. A murmuring and complaining multitude of all kinds of persons who came out of Egypt and who spent that first few months journey across the wilderness, and who, when they came back, came to the borders of Canaan, didn't want to go in. It was too hard, it was too much of a challenge. And there they were, pining for the past captivity in Egypt, of all things, as though it had been a good time, as though it had been a plenteous time. There was within them that wicked heart of unbelief. They would not obey, they would not enter in, and so they were confined for 40 years in the wilderness. They were consigned to 4 decades of wandering in the desert as nomads, until all of those who had left Egypt aged 20 years and upward, who began that journey, perished in the wilderness. A remarkable thing that, my friends, to think that there was scarcely a person over 60 years of age of that generation, but perished in the wilderness. At a time, remember, when Moses had lived to 120, and years, lifespans of that magnitude were not unusual. None save Joshua and Caleb, of that mixed multitude of millions of persons who came out of Egypt at the first. But you know, my friends, 40 years later, when the Lord brought them to the banks of Jordan to go into the promised land the second time, It was a very different company of persons who stood there then than had begun that journey, than had stood, let us say, at the banks of the Red Sea over 40 years previous. There was a very different heart, there was a different spirit, there was a different standard amongst the people there than there had been 40 years previously, because you see, that period of tribulation had been used of God for the purifying of his people and for the purging of his people and for the improving of his people, so that by the end of it, they were in a better state than they were before. And you know the same is true in the exile of the Jews, as God willing we shall see in coming weeks. Oh, my friends, the persons who were taken away from that land and forcibly deported into Babylon. What a godless, worldly, heathen, emulating mixture they were. And 70 years they would be exiled in Babylon. But you know, those who returned would be of a somewhat different calibre. They would be a very different subset of those who had been exiled, and would include the likes of Nehemiah and Ezra and Zephaniah and Haggai and Malachi. Very different indeed. They knew what they were about, and they went back to Jerusalem in a very different spirit than those who had preceded them in the opposite direction 70 years prior. Now, my friends, in the mercies of God, we will not be separated from our places of worship for 70 years or 40 years or perhaps not even a full year, but a matter of months. Don't let them be wasted months, my friends. Let them be transformative months. Let them be sanctifying months. Let it be a period of time in which we are improved by our trials and sanctified by our tribulations, in which we are taught all the more clearly and determine all the more resolutely to walk in his statutes and keep his ordinances to do them, that we should be his people and have a right to say that he is our God. May he in mercy grant it, for his name and glory's sake. Amen. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, says God. The final hymn, number 690, expresses it thus as a prayer. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me.
Oh. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.